Our sermon text this morning comes from the book of Hebrews. We'll be looking at the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. So let's give attention now to what God has to say to us. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is God's word. Let's pray that he gives us understanding of it. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word, that you speak to us and speak clearly to us, that we can understand your will, your law, and your grace. And we ask that this morning you would open our ears, that we would be receptive, not resistant, to your perfect, to your final word to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So kids, this Bible passage raises a real important question for all of you. And that question is, who do you think you're supposed to listen to in this world? If somebody really bad came along and told you to be mean to your brothers and sisters, disobey your parents, make a mess of your house, do you think you should listen to them? No. But what if your parents ask you to clean up your toys or maybe set the table for dinner? Think you should listen to them? Yeah. But maybe the more important question is, do we always listen to them? Probably not. Sometimes we disobey our parents or the other people who are in charge of us. But we should obey them because God put them in charge over us. What they tell us to do is for our good. But these verses from the Bible show us that God himself is in charge of us. Show us that we need to listen to the things that he tells us to do. But that raises an important question. Do we always do the things that God tells us to do? No, probably not. In fact, sometimes we sadly don't believe the things that God tells us. But in these passages, God is showing us that the things that he says to us, the words that God has spoken through his Son Jesus, are extremely important. We have to pay attention to them and listen to them. But to help us obey God's word, God also shows us not just how important what he tells us is, but shows us that he's a God, someone that we can trust, someone we can depend on, and we want to listen to because he is so good. You see, God is one who knows everything about us and wants our good and speaks his word as what is best for us. And so it's a word we should listen to. But it's even better than that. Because you see, God's word doesn't just tell us how we need to live and how we need to please him, but it shows us that even when we fail, God offers us forgiveness through his Son. If we trust in him, we can be okay, not be crushed and terrified and in dread when we do disobey God's word, which we all do, not just you kids, but us adults as well. When we disobey God's word, we know that it's a word that not just tells us what to do, but tells us that we can be forgiven when we trust in his Son. So keep that in mind, kids, as we go through the sermon. That's really at the very heart of what these verses are about. But it's not just you kids here who have authorities in your life. You don't just have people that you trust and depend on. We adults do too. There's all sorts of authorities in all of our lives. Maybe a news station or radio show that you listen to and trust. Maybe an important researcher or writer. But for many of us, our family, our friends, we all have authorities in our lives. People that we listen to, whose opinions, whose commands even matter greatly to us. But why is it that these people become authorities in our lives? What makes them people that we listen to, follow, depend on. Ultimately, it really depends on their character. The fact that we see these figures, these people, as people that we truly trust. We believe they understand what they're talking about. We believe that they actually are speaking something for our good. Well, these verses in Scripture show us that God himself is the ultimate authority in our lives, whether or not we recognize it, but of course are urging us to recognize that truth, that God's word is ultimately reliable, and that he is a God whose character, whose concern for his people, ultimately garners our ultimate trust. And so we want to look at this through two main points today to see how the author of the Hebrews is driving us to trust and dependence in God's final word spoken through Christ. And so those two points we're going to look at today are, first, we want to see the finality of Jesus' word. Jesus' word is final. But then second, we want to look at the supremacy of Jesus' character. He is someone we should trust. And those two points together should show us today how crucial it is that we receive and submit to God's final word to his people. So let's start then by looking at the finality of Jesus' word. These first verses of Hebrews begin with a remarkably clear contrast between God's word spoken to Israel and the word that he's spoken through his son, Jesus. And that contrast emerges on three different levels. First of all, the first contrast here is, when did God speak? The message spoken to Israel was long ago. It was a thing of the past. But the message that was spoken in Christ was different. The author says that this message was spoken, in his words, he says, in these last days. Now, it's crucial for us to understand what the author means when he says, these last days. Because if the writer of the Hebrews, if he's saying the word spoken in Christ is more authoritative for us than the Old Testament because it was spoken recently, you know, maybe only 30 years ago, as opposed to the Old Testament, which was spoken several hundred years ago. If that's the argument that he's making here, it's not a very compelling argument for you and me. Think about it. The writer of the Hebrews lived closer to the time of King David than you and I lived to the time that he wrote this text. If it's all about how recent God's word is, that's not a very good argument. But gladly, that's not the argument. That's not what he means by talking about the last days. You see, when the author mentions the last days, he's actually talking about the quality of the time in which God's speaking, the time period in which God's word in Christ was delivered. The last days is actually a phrase, an important phrase, that is very commonly repeated and reiterated throughout Old Testament prophecy. If we were to turn to various prophecies from the Old Testament, we'd see that the last days are regularly spoken of as this period, this time, when God would finally bring peace and blessing to his people, when their salvation would be fully accomplished and finished, when all their needs and troubles would finally be resolved. This was the great hope of God's people, that the last days would come and God would finish his redemption for his saints. Well, those are the last days that the writer of the Hebrews is speaking of. He's saying that the last days looked forward to, longed for, and anticipated in the Old Testament are here right now. They are. That's why he says they are these last days, not those last days, perhaps. Now, that may still seem a little bit cryptic to you, all this talk about last days. What exactly is going on? And when Scripture speaks of the last days, it's this time of completion and fulfillment. There's nothing left that God has to do in his plan of redemption. Everything is done. The only thing left is the end, when God comes again to judge the world. As a student, I tend to liken the last days to perhaps a dreadful illustration to many of you. I tend to liken it to the final exam period in a semester. Right? You come at the beginning of a semester, you get your syllabus, and there's all sorts of perhaps hope, excitement, anxiety, dread. Everyone responds different, right? But there's a lot ahead at the beginning of the semester. But at the last day, when the professor gives his last words in the last lecture, it's finished. You're in the final exam period now. There's nothing else that's going to be added. There's nothing else you're going to be tested on. It's done. But you better make sure you know what was said. You better make sure you review and reiterate everything that's been delivered to you, because the end is coming. The final exam's still ahead, and you better be ready for that day. Well, in many ways, God's word in Christ in the last days is similar, but a lot better. This is not a word of dread and anxiety and fear, but a word of hope, a word of salvation and redemption. And it is finished. Nothing else is going to be added. God's word in Christ is final because he has spoken it in the last days. And so the first difference we see here then is between the word spoken to Israel and the word spoken to God's people in the church is when he spoke. But a second difference between God's word long ago and God's word in these last days is to whom he spoke. The Old Testament word was spoken to the fathers, which is to say that the word was spoken to the ancestors of the Jewish people, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then their offspring, all the nation of Israel. But God's word, spoken through Christ, was spoken to, as the author says, it was spoken to us. But if you think about it, us in the letter to the Hebrews doesn't necessarily mean you and me today, right? We're not the us that he's talking about. After all, Jesus hasn't spoken personally to any one of us. He says God spoke through his son to us. Well, is that true of us here today? And perhaps to help answer that question, it'd be helpful to think about the people who really were the us of this letter. They're probably a church living in the city of Rome, somewhere around 70 AD-ish. We don't have all the details clear on that. But that would mean that this church was a church of Christians who also didn't hear personally from Jesus Christ speaking God's word. So how did God speak to them through his son? How was it that Jesus' word actually came to these people living far away from him, probably 30 years after he had died and ascended to heaven? Well, God spoke his word to the church through the apostles, through the ministers that they appointed. God's word reached them through what was written down, as it is here in the book of Hebrews, by the apostles, through what was preached by those who had been appointed ministers, gifted by God to deliver his word. And that's a good thing. That's an encouraging thing to us, because it means that the very same word that was spoken to the us of this letter, spoken through Scripture, through the preaching of God's word, is still spoken to us today. As God's word is still faithfully preached, faithfully presented as it was back then, it still remains God's word spoken through his son to us today. So there's one third contrast now between God's Old Testament word revealed long ago to the fathers, and then his final word revealed to us. And that third difference is how God spoke. In the Old Testament, God spoke, as the author says, in the very first words of this letter. He spoke in many times and many ways. If you were to read through the Old Testament and really fast plow through it all, you'd be amazed how many different ways God spoke to his people, how many times he repeated over and over and over again in great detail about the coming salvation, coming Savior and Redeemer that he would send to his people. And God regularly spoke that message through appointed prophets, through messengers that he would send to his people. And he would send them, they would speak for him, and sadly, were often ignored. But God's final word in Christ is not spoken through prophets, but is now spoken through a son. Not just another messenger, but in this final word, God himself, in the person of his son, comes to his people to deliver his word. And the word that he delivers is not just the teaching that Jesus spoke to his people, but actually the very life and person of Jesus himself. Through his life, his death, his resurrection, that too is the message that God brings to his people in the person of his son. And because he speaks this through his son, because God personally brings this message, He sent we can envision this as the king sending his royal prince to his people. That carries a greater authority than just sending a bunch of servants and messengers. It might remind you, perhaps, of the parable of the tenants in Matthew chapter 21. In that parable, God is presented as a vine grower who builds a wonderful vineyard. Everything about it is perfect. And so he hires it out to some tenants to take care of it and cultivate the vines. And when it's time for him to gather the harvest, he sends out his servants, who are, in the parable, a picture of the prophets. And they come to the vineyard to gather the fruit, but what do the tenants do? They don't receive the servants. They don't want those guys around. They beat them up. They kill them. They stone them. They reject every servant that the master sends. So what's his response? Well, they won't receive my servants, but surely they'll receive and listen to my son. Surely when the master sends his son, his ultimate representative, they will submit to his authority, respond to him. And so it is here, and what the writer of the Hebrews is reminding us of, that God's word spoken through a son is all the more authoritative, all the more serious, because in the case of our triune God, he himself comes to speak this word to us. And so God's word in Christ is not just final and complete, but a word that bears serious authority for us as it is delivered to us. But at this point, having sort of seen that God's word is final, it's delivered to us, it's an authoritative word spoken by his son, there's a lot there. But we have to step back at this point and recognize that this is a radically countercultural message. Our culture seriously resists any sort of claim to final, absolute, authoritative truth. This is a very unpopular message. Just ask your neighbors, ask your coworkers. Surely they will admit and eagerly assert that some things are true. You'd be hard-pressed to find someone who didn't think something was true. But if you push farther, you'll find that they will resist, in more cases than not, that there is an absolute binding truth on every single person alike, that there is a word that is authoritative that demands submission from every single one of us. It's not a very popular message, but it's a dangerous place to be. But before we sort of point the finger, look at all the problems outside these walls, it's also important for us to remember that, yes, our neighbors do have problems submitting to God's final and authoritative word, but we do too. We sincerely believe that God's word is final, it is authoritative, and that is critical. But we too fail to put this into practice. We fail so often to submit to God's word, even though we know it and treasure it and trust it. I know in my own life, there were times in this past week when I knew what God's word said that I should do or say or how I should treat other people, but chose not to do it. There were times where I knew the truths of God's grace and his goodness, his majesty, his power, and failed to be comforted by that. Imagine there's similar circumstances in your own lives that you can think of. There are just so many ways in which all of us who believe and trust in God's word fail to submit to it. Somehow we foolishly think that freeing ourselves from the truth will somehow offer us freedom in this life. But ultimately, the idea of finding freedom in being freed from the truth is actually an utterly destructive idea. Several years ago, when Allison and I were moving out to California, driving across the country, we were coming west out of Fort Worth, Texas, and ended up, through a very interesting series of events, in an auto shop with a guy checking out our tires, because someone had told us to have this done. And when the mechanic came and told us, well, your tires are entirely cracked, there's a massive bubble on one of them, you need to change them right now, we had two courses of action. The perhaps more tempting course of action was to say, this is a random mechanic in the middle of Texas who I don't know, who's clearly just trying to steal our money. and say, no way, we're not going to listen to this guy. That is one possible course of action. The other course of action, which we opted to take, was to submit to what the guy said and say, well, he knows what's going on. We'll go ahead and change the tires. Well, it's certainly a good thing we did. Certainly a good thing we listened to that authoritative truth claim, because our tires were badly cracked. And guess what? If we had just ignored the truth, desiring instead to live the way we wanted to live, things would have been far worse. We'd have been stranded in the desert, paying more money to tow the car and then the tires. Right? Ignoring the truth doesn't bring freedom. It doesn't bring self-satisfaction and great, you know, full of pleasure and all sorts of wonderful things. No, ignoring the truth brings destruction, brings devastation. And the tires are one thing, but there are so many more serious ways in which our failure to submit to God's word wreaks havoc in our lives, the lives of those around us. We need to strive to know God's word, to store it in our hearts, and ultimately to submit to it. And that brings me to a point that's not directly addressed here in this passage written to the Hebrews, but is essentially a step before our submission to God's word. It's very clear here that we need to submit to what God says, but in order to do that, there's essentially a necessary prerequisite, right? We need to submit to God's word, but that means we need to know it, right? It's very hard to submit to a word you haven't heard, or a word you don't understand, or a word that you pay no attention to, right? And so, sadly, that while we do fail often to submit to God's word, we also often fail to give attention to God's word. So often we as God's people profess that we trust in what he says to us, but need desperately more and more to treasure, to store up in our hearts, to know and understand what it is that God has spoken to us. And that's not to say that there's specific requirements about how each and every one of us needs to do that, but to say that we do need to know the truth so that we can submit to it. And so maybe you've seen now how this passage shows us that God's word in Christ is final, it's complete, it's authoritative. We've got to submit to it. But there's still a question, that I'm left with, that many of you may be left with. It's okay, that's a serious message, but why should we submit to it? What makes this word spoken in Christ, what makes this a message that we should trust, we should depend on, is so critical for our well-being? And ultimately, the answer to that question depends on who it is that is spoken. Who is the Son through whom God has given to us his word? And so that requires us then to turn to our second point and to look then at the supremacy of Jesus' character. The quality of this final word that God has given to us depends on the character of the final messenger. Essentially, if the source of this message is unreliable, there's no reason we should trust it, right? Just like you wouldn't believe a report on molecular biology given by, who knows, a bunch of country singers or something. There's no authority there. We shouldn't believe the word that God has spoken unless it is spoken by one who has authority. And as you might expect, it is. And so the writer of the Hebrews here in verses 2 through 4 makes crystal clear that the Son through whom God has spoken is one we need to trust and depend on. First of all, we see in verse 2 here that Jesus is the beginning and the end. He is the one through whom the world was created. He is the heir of all things. That's a pretty dramatic statement. This word that God speaks to you and me today and day after day is the word that's spoken by the very creator of the universe. It is spoken by the one for whom everything in the world exists. Now, this, in thinking about sort of how we understand why we should trust this word, it's like when someone invents a machine. The inventor of a machine is the ultimate word, the ultimate authority in how that machine needs to operate, right? He knows everything about it because he designed it. So of course when he tells you how this needs to operate, you should listen. And he's the one who designed it for a specific purpose. He can tell you how it is used to achieve the goal for which something was created. The word of an inventor, when he makes something, is final. It's trustworthy. It makes the most sense to believe him. Well, it's exactly that way with Jesus' word. He is the one who created the entire universe, everything in it. He created you personally. And so, of course, his word in your life is trustworthy and true, because he knows everything about how you need to live better than you yourself do. A second description that we have here of Christ is also, the writer says here that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And here we see more description, yes, of Christ, not just as the creator of the world, but as the sustainer of it. But maybe more generally, we can understand these phrases as pointing out so clearly that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is God. He sustains the universe by the word that he speaks to us. He is the radiance of the glory of God, as he says, the exact imprint of his nature. This is Trinitarian language. The Son of God is God. He is co-equal with God. He's co-eternal with him. He's of the same substance with the Father. This word that is spoken to us through the Son is a word that is spoken by God himself. All of God's other revelation given in the Old Testament was spoken through messengers or through dreams or other ways. And it was no less reliable. Of course, God was still speaking those words. But there's an increased seriousness to it when God himself comes now to speak his final word to us in himself. And a third element here of the description of who Christ is that he is actually presented here as being above and superior to all of the mediators that God had given to his people in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God appointed prophets and priests and kings to minister to his people for him. The prophets would deliver God's word to the people. The priests would purify God's people before him. And the kings would rule over the nation of Israel. They would rule over God's people, establish justice and righteousness. And we see here a very brief, terse description of how Jesus is superior to all those Old Testament mediators. First off, Jesus is the true and final prophet. We've actually been talking a lot about this up to now, so I'm going to keep this really brief. Jesus speaks God's final word to us. He has revealed God to his people in a final and greater way than all the prophets of the Old Testament. But secondly, Jesus is also our priest. The author says here that he made purification for sins. That's priestly activity. In the Old Testament, the priests would offer up sacrifices, do all sorts of cleansing rituals in order to purify God's people. But now Jesus has come as the perfect and final priest to perfectly purify, to perfectly forgive God's people for all eternity. This is no longer about all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. The writer of the Hebrews will even say, the blood of bulls and goats that was offered up in the Old Testament offers no forgiveness of sins. It is all rooted in the sacrifice of our perfect and final priest, in Christ himself. And the author also points out here that Jesus is our king. He rules over us in righteousness and justice. And this is where we want to note that the writer says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's a royal position. This is actually a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1. That psalm prophesying Christ when he would come says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That psalm was a psalm prophesying this perfect priest and king who would rule over God's people one day. And the writer of Hebrews wants us to see that Christ is that final perfect king who would rule over God's people. But there's actually another mediator that the writer also mentioned here, and one that might not have occurred initially to us. The writer also points out that Jesus is better than angels. I know I wouldn't have perhaps thought of that, but it makes sense if you think about it. In the Old Testament, angels regularly brought messages to God's people. And these were supernatural messengers coming directly from God to reveal what God had to say to his people. And it could certainly be something to be impressed by, right? These spiritual messengers coming right from God to his people. Could Jesus really be better than that? After all, he was a human being. But the writer of the Hebrews points out that he is indeed better by far than the angels. Actually, he'll spend the rest of chapter 1 fleshing this out, that Jesus is better than the angels by a long shot. He is a far better mediator because he's not coming from God, but is himself God. And so all this information about who Jesus is, our perfect mediator, God himself, the one who created us and sustains us, this shows us that Jesus, through whom God's spoken, the final word, is indeed someone we need to trust, is indeed someone we can depend on, and someone who has authority. Yet this description of Jesus, it, while a lot of what we've said is pretty emphatically focused on his authority, his work as the creator of the world, his the way that he rules over God's people, it can be easy to miss the fact that this description of who Jesus is should also cultivate in us a trust in him and devotion to him, not just a sort of cowardly submission, submitting in fear and dread, but actually real trust and devotion to our Savior through whom God has spoken. We see he's the mediator of God's word, but he is also the loving redeemer of God's people. When we hear somebody tell us to do something, just on the basis of their authority, what's our gut response typically? If you're anything like me, it's to rebel, right? If someone just tells you, you got to do this because I say so, you're like, no way, man. I don't want to do that. Even if afterward you think, actually, that probably was a good idea. But in the moment, we want to rebel, right? Just think about the way, you know, distant administrators at work or in the government tell us to do something. That's the gut response, right? We rarely respond to authoritarian commands in a positive way. But when your best friend, when a close friend, someone who clearly cares about you, comes alongside, tells you what you need to do, how you need to change in some way, it might still be really, really hard to listen to that person because we are still at heart rebellious. But we might actually pay attention. We might actually listen to someone who clearly cares for us, who clearly loves us and is interested in our good. And that's critical for us to see here when we look at Jesus as the one who has spoken God's word to us. This is not just an authoritarian command delivered down in a careless, cold-hearted way. This is a command. This is a word that's given to us by one who knows us more deeply than we know ourselves. A word that is spoken by one who loves us more than we love ourselves. It's pretty hard to imagine, right? Yeah. See, when we consider God's word to us in Jesus Christ, it's crucial for us to see that it comes from one who loves us and cares for us. God in Christ created us and sustains us, but even more importantly, God in Christ has redeemed us and restored us to himself. He has cleansed our sins, and he has opened the way of forgiveness to us for every time we do rebel against his word. Way back at the beginning, I asked the kids, do you obey God's word all the time? And the answer for them is no. But guess what? The answer for us is no. We don't obey God's word all the time. And this could be a weighty and dreadful message because of that. But it's not. Because the one through whom God has spoken his word is one who has redeemed us, has made purification for our sins. That very word we need to submit to is a word that regularly and repeatedly reminds us we're forgiven for every time we fail to submit to it. The writer of the Hebrews unpacks this purification in a really remarkable way in Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 14, which I'm going to read. You can turn there if you like. Here the writer says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So that's the Old Testament priests. every day standing up, offering sacrifices that don't actually accomplish forgiveness. But here's what he says about Christ. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The one who speaks God's word to us is one who has perfected us who trust in him for all time. He has laid down his own life out of love for us to restore us to God, to purify us perfectly. This is someone we can trust. This is someone we can listen to and depend on, even when his word is hard to obey, hard to submit to. Jesus' word is amazingly precious because it is the word of our Redeemer and our Rescuer. God's word does demand our attention and our obedience, but it's a word that pronounces forgiveness upon us for all the ways we fail. It's a word of authority, but it's also a word of grace. And beautifully, the grace of God that we receive in his word should continually drive us back to obey him and submit to him all the more. There's this beautiful spiral in this dynamic of the way that God's word works, right? We need to submit to his word and obey what he says. And that, we're honest, if we really do submit to what God says, shows us how deeply we fail and drives us then to look at the perfect forgiveness that's offered to us in that very same word. And when we trust in and depend on that message of grace that God has given to us, that response of gratitude can do nothing but drive us back again with more and more eagerness to strive to submit to him, to strive to submit not just to our Father and King, but to our Redeemer and Rescuer who loves us and has given everything for us. It's really a beautiful picture of how God's word should shape us and change us day after day after day. And so let us then, as God's people, grow and more continually submitting to the word he has spoken, finding refuge in his grace when we fail. So as Tom and the elders and the deacons come forward, let's pray that God would apply this to our hearts. Heavenly Father, we are, again, so grateful for your word. It's something that we utterly take for granted, that we have Bibles, that you have spoken to us in a way that's so clear. Yet, Lord, we also confess that we so often fail to pay attention to your word, to submit to it. We rebel and resist you. Lord, please draw us today, in the coming week, the coming years, to see the beauty of the word that you have spoken in Christ. And to be a people who yearn to fulfill what you have commanded us, and a people who find refuge in what you have reminded us about your perfect grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.